You remember that 2 weeks ago, we began studying Romans 7, and we said that it's all about the Old Testament law and about its relationship to believers in Jesus Christ. And 2 weeks ago, we learned certain things about our relationship to the law that I think it would be good for us to review. The first thing we learned is that the Old Testament law is divided into three parts. There is the moral law of God, that is God's eternal principles of right and wrong. There is the ceremonial law of God, the ritual law of God, which are God's principles of religious ritual that's in the Old Testament. And finally, there is the civil law, which is the law that governed the political institutions of the nation of Israel. We then went on, once we understood the law, second of all, 2 weeks ago, to talk about our relationship to the law. And Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, makes it very simple what our relationship is. Verse 4 says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law by the body of Christ." We are dead to the law. We are free from the law. My salvation, my righteousness, my acceptance by God no longer has anything to do with my keeping the Old Testament law perfectly. I don't have to keep the Old Testament law perfectly in order to earn my salvation, hold on to my salvation, be pleasing to God, be used of God, grow as a Christian. I am free. I am free from being on a performance basis with God in regard to the Old Testament law. And that led to our third and final observation 2 weeks ago, and that is that this kind of freedom from the law is a glorious freedom. A glorious freedom. Now, if you're sinlessly perfect, we said back a couple weeks ago, the law is a great system. But if you are not sinlessly perfect, and none of you are, then the Old Testament law is an awful system. It's a curse. It is a guaranteed ticket to hell to be under and in bondage to the Old Testament law. What's worse, not only is it a ticket to hell, but because we cannot keep the Old Testament law, trying to keep it, being under its dominion is absolute bondage. You will find that somebody who is really serious about pleasing God and who is really trying to live in a way that would earn their way into heaven, and yet who is trying to do it under the Old Testament law by trying to keep the Old Testament law, you find a person like that and you will find a pathetic situation, a miserable individual. I've been in New York this week on the streets with Jews for Jesus. I'm going back for one more week tonight. I hope you'll pray for us. We've distributed in 3 weeks almost 1 million tracts in New York City. Had over 140 people pray on the streets to receive Christ, 11 of them Jewish. And it's exciting to see what God's doing, but it's not without opposition. I hope you'll pray for us. But as you're standing on the street corners of New York, and Al Magnuson is taking a team up in August. I'll give this a plug if you want to go, particularly if you're a cook, because we need a cook. We need you. You can talk to Al. But if you're standing on the streets of New York, you will often be passed by Hasidim. Now, Hasidim are Jewish men who dress in all black. Maybe you've seen pictures of them or you've seen them. They wear black robes, they wear black hats, they have long beards. They are considered to be the most pious of the Jews. And what marks them as the ultra-Orthodox is that they are totally committed to pleasing God, totally committed to earning their way into heaven by their own righteousness, and totally committed to doing it by keeping the Old Testament law. Do you know what I've noticed about these people? They never smile. They never smile about anything, even things that are really funny. They never smile. And I began to thinking about this. Why is it that these people, every time I see them, look so miserable, they look so down in the mouth, they refuse to have any joy in their countenance whatsoever. And the reason is, as I began to think about it, these people have nothing to smile about. They've got nothing to smile about. They are in bondage to a law that they can never keep, which pours out nothing but curses upon them. They are in bondage to a law that demands perfect obedience obedience and gives no strength to do it with. They're in bondage to a law that demands unspotted holiness but provides no power to control the heart of man for even one day. No wonder they never smile. No wonder the Bible calls being under the law a pitiful situation. It says, Acts chapter 15, verse 10, that the law is a yoke of bondage which neither our fathers nor we were able to keep. And in Galatians 5, it repeats its title for the law. The law is a yoke of bondage. And the good news of the Bible, in spite of all of that unfortunate news, the good news of the Bible is that God has provided an alternate way for us to be righteous in the sight of God. A way that is apart from the law, Romans 3 says. A way that is by faith in Jesus Christ upon everybody who believes, Romans 3 says. A way that takes place freely by the grace of God, Romans chapter 3 says. A way for us to get into heaven in spite of the fact that you have never kept the Old Testament law, that you aren't keeping it right now, and that as long as you live, you will never be able to keep the Old Testament law. And yet, in spite of all of that, God has made a way for you to be righteous and holy in His sight and to go to heaven. And if that's not worth smiling about, then by golly, I don't know what is. If that's not worth shouting about, I don't know what is. Now, I know some of you people have problems with shouting. I know some of you people are fundamentalists and we don't shout. I want to tell you something, folks. I came off the streets myself. I came out of drugs and I came out of alcohol and I came out of many other things, trying to figure out how to get to this God, trying to figure out how to appease the anger of this God, trying to figure out how I was ever going to get to heaven and what my life was all about. And I couldn't keep the law. I was a sinner. I was a failure. And God reached down by His grace and God grabbed a hold of my life and God changed my life and God gave me heaven and God gave me acceptance and God gave me righteousness in His sight, even though I'll never be able to keep the law, and I'm going to shout. You mind? I'm going to shout. And if you've been there, you ought to shout too. Because it's bondage to be under the law. And thank God, He delivered us from that bondage. Now, Romans chapter 7 then goes on to tell us, not only are we free from something, but we're also free unto something. Look at Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. That's what we're freed from. That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful impulses which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, thank God, that being dead in which we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In this verse, the Spirit of God describes our new relationship that we as believers have to Jesus Christ. We have not only, verse 4 says, been freed from the law, but we at the very same time have been freed unto a whole new relationship to Jesus Christ. We are now, verse 4 says, married to another, married to the one who was raised from the dead, married to Jesus Christ. Now, for most of us, this is an unusual picture of our relationship to Christ. Most of us are used to thinking in terms of God in other ways, like He's our master. That's all right. And we're used to thinking in terms of Jesus as though He were our shepherd, and that's okay. We're used to thinking of Him in terms of our commanding officer or our father. But most of us are not used to thinking in terms of Jesus as our husband. And yet this passage says that Jesus Christ and us who know Him, we are married. He is our husband and we are His wife. Now for me as a man, this is a very awkward picture because I've never had a husband, and hopefully unto God, I hope I never do have a husband. You know what I'm saying? You say, Lon, not to worry. Even if you put on a skirt, there's not a man in his right mind that would marry something look like you. It's all right. I understand that. But the picture here is very difficult for a man to get a hold of. We don't have husbands. Some of you, even as ladies, don't have husbands. And yet, apart from the sexual implications, let's forget the sexual implications. Apart from that, Christians being married to Jesus is not only a very biblical picture of our relationship to Christ, it is also a very beautiful picture of our relationship to Christ. And this is what we want to talk about this morning. We have been divorced from the Old Testament law. Thank God for that. And we have been remarried. We have been wed to a new husband, to Jesus Christ, the one who has been raised from the dead. And I don't care what your view of divorce and remarriage may be. Brother, this is one divorce. This is one remarriage that you can be certain that the blessing of God is upon and that you can wake up every day and thank God for that God divorced you from the law and he became your husband. We're going to talk about that this morning. Now, Romans 7, verses 4 to 6 tells us that there are three things that this marriage carries with it. Number one, it carries with it new privileges. Number two, it carries with it new purpose. And finally, it carries with it new power. Now, this week, I'm only going to talk to you about the first one, new privileges. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll talk about the new purpose and the new power that comes when you're wed, when you're married to Jesus Christ. This morning, some new privileges. Now, Romans chapter 7 tells us that we're married to Christ, but it doesn't really tell us about any of the privileges that we get when we're married to him. Ephesians 5 does that. And so I want you to turn back in the New Testament, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5, and those of us who are married, we know that every marriage carries with it certain responsibilities, every marriage carries with it certain privileges, and those are detailed for us right here in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, Ephesians 5 is normally held up as the Magna Carta of Christian marriage. In other words, when you want to go to figure out how to tell a wife to react to her husband or a husband to react to her wife, you go to Ephesians chapter 5. And yet there's a verse here in Ephesians 5 that normally we skip over when we're doing that, and it's verse 32. It says, talking about marriage, this is a great mystery. And any one of us who's a man that's ever tried to figure out women and marriage, we say, amen, brother. God bless you. You're right. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, what the Spirit of God is really saying here is everything I've just told you about the role of a wife and the role of a husband and about their relationship together, the real model for this is the relationship between Jesus Christ as the husband and us, the church, as his wife. And all God is doing when he gives out the earthly roles of husband and wife is modeling off of the spiritual roles that we have as his wife and that he has as our husband. Do you see that? Normally, when we talk about this passage, we always talk about the earthly side of things. But this morning, since Romans 7 has told us that we are the wife of God and he is our husband, I want to look at this passage from the heavenly side, from the side of the model of God and us as his wife, and draw out of it what it says about the privileges and the responsibilities that we and God have as husband and wife. So let's do it. First of all, how about us? We're the wife. What is our responsibility towards our husband? Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. That's simple enough. The role of a wife, our role as Christians to our husband is submission, is cheerful obedience. It could not be put more simply. You remember in John chapter 2, at the wedding in Cana, when Jesus turned the water into wine? Do you remember that what his mom said to the servants standing around? She said, John chapter 2, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Now that's the best advice a Jewish mother ever gave, folks. I got news for you. She said, if Jesus tells you to do it, you do it. And that essentially sums up the role of the wife. Whatever he tells us to do in cheerful, godly submission in everything, we say, yay, Lord, we will obey. That's the wife's role. How about the husband? What's his role? Oh, the husband's role is beautiful. Watch. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Above everything else, a good husband loves his wife. If you had to sum up in one phrase what made a man a good husband, what you would say is, he loves his wife. And this is the greatest privilege that being married to Jesus Christ, this is the greatest privilege that we get, the fact that we are the recipients of, the beneficiaries of, the special objects of the love of our husband, Almighty God. But that love of Almighty God brings with it certain auxiliary blessings, certain auxiliary privileges that God gives us as his wife. And I want to give you five of them. Are you ready? Copy them down, please. Okay, number one. To be married to Jesus Christ, to be the recipient of his love, means, first of all, that God really cares about us. It says here, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church also and gave himself for it. Now, many of you know this is agape love that is being commanded, the kind of love that is self-sacrificing, the kind of love that puts the needs and the pains and the heartaches and the concerns and the cares of another person ahead of your own comfort and ahead of what you want to do. And it says here that the reason earthly husbands are to love their wives like this is because this is how our heavenly husband loves his wife, you and me. What an amazing, incredible thing it is that the Almighty God of the universe would make the needs of people like us a priority in his life. I mean that he would take the time and take the energy to care about how we're doing, to care about how things are really going in our lives, to care that our needs are being met, to care that about our hurts and our disappointments, to care about our successes and our joys, to care about our struggles and our heartaches, even though they must seem so trivial to him. And yet, because they're important to us, he cares about them because he loves us. I've noticed one thing about husbands who love their wives. These guys might be CEOs, they might be vice presidents of big companies, they may be government servants that control millions and millions of dollars, they may be congressmen or senators or whatever with all kinds of foreign policy and domestic issues going around, but they come home and they walk through the door and their wife says, "Oh, hi, I'm so glad to see you. Oh, what a day it's been. Listen, you won't believe it. The faucet in the bathroom is leaking and the hose outside is broken and the chain came off the bicycle and Johnny's little motorbike won't work and I think we got squirrels and birds in the attic. I hear them running around all up there." And now, in light of the whole world, I mean, really, how important are bicycle chains and dripping faucets and squirrels in the attic? But you know what I've noticed? I've noticed that good husbands take off their tie, take off their suit, go put on a pair of dungarees or a pair of shorts, and they go outside and they put that chain back on the bicycle and they go in the bathroom and they unscrew the faucet and they put a new washer in and they go up in the attic and they chase the birds and the squirrels and whatever else is up there. Why? Because they love their wife. And if those things are important to their wife, then they are important to the husband. You with me, folks? Jesus loves us. And even though the things that are important to us are very trivial compared to running galaxies and things like that, God cares because he loves you. That's one of the marks of a good husband. Isn't it exciting that Peter said that we should cast all of our cares on him? Why? Because he cares for you. That's one of the privileges that a wife gets from her husband. Number two, not only do we have the privilege of having God care for us as our husband, but number two, to be married to Jesus Christ means that God is committed to improving us. Look at verse 26. It says that Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You know, one of the things that marks a good husband is that he is committed to seeing his wife grow. He's committed to seeing his wife reach her full potential as a person. He is committed to seeing his wife develop into a deeper and more godly woman as the years go on. And he gets involved in helping her do that, whatever it takes. If it means encouraging her in her quiet time, or watching the children so she can go to Bible study, or having prayer with her, or having prayer for her, whatever it means, he is committed to seeing his wife change and grow and improve. And that's exactly the kind of husbandly ministry that Jesus is committed to. It says here that he's committed to us as his wife. He is determined by the word of God and by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 26. To sanctify us. He's committed to cleanse us. He's committed, verse 27, to bleach out our spots and to iron out our wrinkles so that we might end up being holy and without blemish, to produce creatures that are like that. And if you really know Jesus Christ, every moment of every day of your life, the Spirit of God is in work at you, is at work in you, pushing you and driving you and impelling you and supernaturally changing you towards this end. It is my conviction that any woman who's been married to a Christian husband ought to be able to say at the end of 5 years or 10 years or whatever it is of being married to them, you know, I am different because I've been married to this man. Different, not in the bad sense. There's a lot of wives who can say, yeah, I'm different because I've been married to this man. But I'm talking about in the good sense. Wives should be able to say, if they're married to husbands that know Christ, I am different than I used to be because I've been married to this man. I'm more sold out to Jesus than I was 5 years ago. I'm more spiritually in tune than I was 5 years ago. I'm more whole as a person. I feel more beautiful, more lovely, more wholesome, more godly than I used to feel because I've been married to this man. Now, a woman may or may not be able to say that about her husband. But I say to you, there is not one single person alive, not one person alive who has ever been married to Jesus Christ, who can't say that they're different, who can't say that they're improved, who can't say that they're better than they used to be, that they're more godly, more holy, more ethical, more moral, more honest, more loving, more compassionate, more forgiving than they used to be because of the husbandly ministry of Jesus Christ in their lives. Jesus is committed to making us different. As a husband, he's committed to improving his wife. Being married to Jesus Christ means not only that God cares about us, and not only that he's committed to improving our lives, but third, it means that God is committed to providing for our needs. Look at verse 29. It says, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it even as the Lord does the church. This is how Jesus treats us. The first word there, to nourish, is a precious word. It means to bring somebody up to maturity, to nurture them, to rear a child, to meet their needs as they're coming up. One of the things my dad taught me when I was growing up is that one of the responsibilities of a good husband is that he provides for his family. Even if he has to work two jobs, even if he has to moonlight, even if he has to deliver papers on the side, it doesn't matter. A good husband provides for his wife and children. And God has that very same commitment to nourish us. God is committed to providing everything we need in order to grow up and mature and keep going for Jesus Christ. Philippians 4 says, "And my God shall supply all your need through his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And Psalm 34 says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." And we're just not talking about material things here. We're not just talking about physical things here, but we're talking about God nourishing us spiritually as well, and providing strength when we're weak, and wisdom when we're perplexed, and encouragement when we're low, and comfort when we're hurting, and power when we need it. God is committed to providing everything we need to see us through till we step on the shores of heaven. That's why Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 1, that all things that pertain to life and godliness is what God has promised to give us. There are many times I think that we as Christians sit back and we say, "Lord, I don't see how I'm going to make it. Lord, I just don't see how I'm going to go on." There are times my wife says that. And I know none of your wives ever say that. But my wife says that sometimes. "I don't know how I'm going to go on. I'm discouraged, or I'm hurting, or I'm so tired. I'm so tired." She needs a husband to come along and put his arm around her and pray with her and encourage her and pick her up and give her a break or whatever. But you know, I can only do so much as a human husband. I'm just a human. But isn't it exciting when we get to the point where we say, "I just don't think I can go on. I'm tired. I'm discouraged. I'm lonely. I'm whatever." That we have a husband that we can go to that has supernatural power and who's committed himself that anything you really need to make it, you're going to get. He's going to give you because he loves you. He's your husband. Thomas Chisholm put it this way: "Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside, all I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, to me." One of the privileges of a wife is that our husband is committed to providing everything we need to make it. Number four, not only is God committed as our husband to caring for us and to improving us and to giving us everything we need to make it, but fourth, being married to Jesus Christ means that God is committed to protecting and defending his wife. Now, I'm a little old-fashioned. In fact, I'm real old-fashioned. I admit it. I believe with all of my heart that one of my responsibilities as a husband is to protect my wife and my family. Now, I know this is the age of women's rights, and I know most women will tell you they don't want you to protect them. They don't want you to open the door for them. They don't want you to give up your seat for them. They don't want you to do anything for them. If somebody pulls a knife on them, they don't want you to get involved. They're equal. Now, I've never been there when a woman had a knife pulled on her, but I have a feeling that there's a lot of women who would find out right then that their convictions are brain deep and not life deep at that very moment. But be that as it may, I'm old-fashioned. And I was brought up to believe that one of the things that a husband does is he protects his wife. One of the things that a husband does is he defends his wife. One of the things that a husband does is he gets in harm's way for his wife and his family, whatever that might cost him. That is one of the things a husband does for his wife. Can I get an amen? Amen. And I know this is controversial, but I've had people come to me and say, "Hey, Lon, I got a question for you." Hypothetical now. If somebody broke in your house and was going to harm your wife and your children, and you had a gun, but you're a Christian now, you're a pastor now, would you shoot that person? You betcha I would. I wouldn't even think twice about it, folks, because one of my jobs is to protect my wife, defend my family. That's what it means to be a husband. That's what it means to be a father. I'm old-fashioned. You know what? I thank God that he's old-fashioned too. Amen. And God believes that part of his job is to protect his wife. It says right here in verse 29, that Jesus Christ cherishes his wife. And that word is such a beautiful word. It comes from a Greek verb, and that verb is used of mother birds keeping watch over their eggs, keeping them warm, brooding over them, ever on guard to make sure nothing happens to them. And that's exactly what God offers to do for us in his husbandly love. He broods over us. He stands watch over us. He hides us under the protection of his wings like a mother bird. And if that kind of imagery sounds familiar, it's because God uses it throughout the whole Word of God to describe his protecting ministry for his wife. For example, Psalm 91, "I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. He will cover me with his feathers, and under his wings I can seek refuge." Beautiful. And you remember when Jesus came over the Mount of Olives, Matthew chapter 23, and he looked down upon the beautiful city of Jerusalem, and there was the temple sitting right in front of him on the corner of the wall, and the city gleaming in the sunlight. Do you remember as he stood up there on the mountain what he said? He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you wouldn't let me." Ah, but folks, listen, if you will let him, if you will be willing, God will do that for you. He cherishes us so. We're so precious to him that he gathers us and puts his wings around us. And every time we need protection, we can hide under those wings. And with God having his wings and his feathers over us, he challenges any enemy on earth or in all of the universe to hurt us, because he's become our defender. The world may be full of obstacles, folks. That's all right. I thank God that the Bible says that God is able. Jude says God is able and willing to keep me from falling as his wife and to present me faultless before his glory. Philip Doddridge, most of you don't know him, he's a great hymn writer that lived 300 years ago. He wrote a hymn entitled, "How Gentle God's Commands," and he said this: "Beneath God's watchful eye, his saints securely dwell. The hand which bears all nature up shall guard his children well." Have there been times, I know there have for me, when you feel like you're threatened? When you feel like your boss is out to get you, or somebody in the neighborhood's out to get you, or some competitor's out to get you, or some person's out to do you in, or the enemy's out to sink you, or whatever. Hey, folks, run to the feathers. Run to the wings. God stands there like he did over Jerusalem, saying, "How often I wanted to take you under my wings, but you weren't willing." Be willing. Be a wife. Be old-fashioned. Let him do it for you. He can defend you better than you can do it yourself. Run to him and hide under the wings. It's a privilege he gives his wife. Last of all, number five, being married to Jesus Christ means that God is committed to being intimate with you. One of the privileges of being married is that a husband and a wife are intimate with one another. Now, when we use that kind of terminology, most of us, the first thing we think of is sex. But sex is not what I'm talking about. Sex is only the overflow. Sex is only the outward expression of real intimacy. Sex is not real intimacy. Real intimacy means letting another person begin to understand who you really are. Real intimacy means letting another person glimpse way down deep in your soul and see what you're like. Real intimacy means letting another person share your hopes and your dreams and your heartaches and your struggles. Real intimacy means letting another person see parts of you that nobody else gets to see, not just body parts, but emotions and feelings and affections and thoughts and fears. We're talking total openness, total vulnerability, total nakedness with another person behind closed doors territory, and a good husband grants that privilege to his wife and to nobody else. To nobody else. That is one of the very special privileges reserved only for the wife. Now, when we're married to Jesus Christ, Jesus offers us that very same privilege. Listen to what he said, John 14. He who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him. Listen now. And I will disclose, I will manifest, I will expose myself to him. God, when we are married to him, lets us see him and lets us know him in a way that he lets nobody else do. He exposes his inner self to us as his wife in ways that he shows nobody else. He lets us see his person and his feelings and his thoughts and his burdens and his joys and his grievings and his heart and his ways. The world will never know anything about this. The world cannot know God like this because God is not going to let the world know him like this. God has no intention of letting the world be intimate with him. That is a privilege reserved only for his wife. For Christians, for his bride. You read the lives of the great saints down through the centuries, and you will find that they differed on a lot. They differed theologically, they differed denominationally, they differed practically. They disagreed about just everything, almost everything. They disagreed about election. They disagreed about free will. They disagreed about eternal security. They disagreed about church government. They disagreed about baptism. They disagreed about the sacraments. They disagreed about the Eucharist. They disagreed about when Jesus was coming back. But I'll tell you one thing that every great man and woman that has ever lived has agreed on, and that is that they have agreed that Jesus Christ was offering to reveal himself to them personally, openly, intimately, if they wanted it, and they wanted it. That's what made them the great saints of history. They wanted it bad enough that they were willing to pay the price. Willing to pay the price of getting on their knees and spending time with Almighty God. Willing to get to have time alone, shut up to God. Willing to have time seeking his face. Time to let God come to them and talk with them. Time to cultivate a relationship with God. See, we get on our knees and we go, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Oh God, give me a good night's rest. Oh God, help the baby not to wake up. Oh God, I'm so tired. Oh God, give me a good day tomorrow. Oh God, keep me safe and healthy. I'm so tired, God, I'll talk to you tomorrow. Amen. Sound familiar? Now you might not use those exact words. You say, that's praying, isn't it? Yeah, that's praying. But that's not praying and cultivating a relationship. Abraham became the friend of God. David became the man after God's own heart. Isaiah became a man who saw the Lord lifted up. Paul became a man who was caught up and heard things in paradise no man could ever hear and repeat. Moses became the man who spoke to God face to face. And they did it because they cultivated intimacy with God. You look at a husband and a wife that are intimate. They've worked at it. It won't happen. It just doesn't happen. You got to work at it. They've set times aside. They go out on dates. They sit down and talk together. They do things together. They have put energy in to cultivate it. It doesn't happen any other way. You look at a man or a woman who's intimate with God, and you can be sure they have taken the time and the energy to cultivate it. You say, well, Lon, if that's the case, why don't more Christians have it? Well, because we've been duped. That's why. We've been sold a bill of goods about what the Christian life's all about. Many of us have been told that the Christian life was going to church every time the doors were open. So we did it. How can you cultivate a relationship with God when you're in church all the time? You know what I mean. If you're in church and you're not cultivating, if you're in the kind of churches that tell you should be in a church every time the doors are open, some of us have been told that the Christian life was a keeping a bunch of rules and regulations. Don't smoke, drink, cuss, chew, or fellowship with them which do, you know. And we think that's the whole Christian life, is keeping a bunch of rules and regulations. Some of us have been told that the Christian life is all about giving enough money to pay the church mortgage and to pay the pastor's salary. And that's really what we think is the primary goal of the Christian life. Some of us have been told that serving in the church until we're absolutely exhausted, we feel like a radish that's been wrung out, that that's what the Christian life is all about. So we tried it. Some of us have been told that fellowshipping with other people at Bible studies and dinners and socials and banquets is what the Christian life's all about. So we go to all these things and we're not even sure what fellowship is, but we're there to do it. Folks, the truth is the Christian life in its essence is none of these things. The Christian life in its essence is a spiritual marriage to Jesus. It is a spiritual marriage that needs to be cultivated, a relationship where God not only cares about you, a relationship where God not only is committed to improving you, protecting you, and providing for you, but best of all, a relationship where God opens up His innermost being to you and invites you in to explore God. Invites you in to get to know God. Invites you in to dwell in the sweetness and the beauty of what is God. And you can stay there as long as you want. And learn as much as you want to learn. And explore as deep as you want to go. This is what the Christian life's all about. And the only thing God could figure out on earth to compare it to was the intimacy of a husband and a wife. But it's far deeper than that. What a great opportunity. And how sad that so few Christians really take advantage. How sad that so few Christians get beyond routine Bible study, routine verse memorization, routine prayer, routine church involvement. How sad that so few Christians really begin to explore the depths of the Godhead. How sad that so few of us take advantage of our privileges as a wife. So few of us do that. Most of us act like maids who come in and do our work and go home. But we're not maids. We're wives. And God wants us to cultivate intimacy with Him. I don't want this to be true of you. I don't want you to be a maid. God didn't call you to be a maid. God called you to be His wife. And my dear friends, I want to challenge you. Maybe nobody ever told you this before. You know, it was years before anybody ever told me this. I thought all those things I described to you is what Christian life was all about for years. Maybe nobody's ever told you this before. Or maybe you've been told and forgotten, or maybe you've been told, but the world has pressed in so much on you that you've been praying, "Now I lay me down to sleep" lately. Hey, take advantage of your privileges. And one of them is to explore the depths and the riches of Almighty God. Do it. What a blessing. What an opportunity. You know, the Bible says about Moses, it says that he made known his ways to Moses, Psalm 103, his acts to the children of Israel. You know what that tells me? That the children of Israel just saw the outward stuff, but they really didn't understand what made God God. It was Moses who understood the ways of God. How many Christians there are who understand the acts of God, but how very few who know his ways. You say, yeah, but that was for Moses, and that was for Isaiah, and that... No, it isn't. That's for you. You're his wife, aren't you? It's for you. If you want it bad enough to cultivate the relationship, may God help you do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy of dwelling on the fact that we are married to you. And thank you, Lord, for reminding ourselves of all the exciting promises that you make to us, that you're going to improve us, you're going to care for us, you're going to provide for us, you're going to protect us. But, oh God, thank you most of all for your invitation to be intimate with you. And, Father, I want to pray for so many people who are here, myself included, that you would forgive us, Lord, for so poorly, so meagerly taking advantage of that great offer. Ah, we're so much in a hurry, Lord. We've got so many other things that press in upon us, that taking the time just to be alone, shut up unto God, to cultivate you and to explore you, is something so few of us do anymore. Forgive us, Lord. And speak to our hearts this morning about what the Christian life is really all about. Speak to us this morning about what you really want from our relationship. And what you really want, Lord, is us. Just our time, just our concentration, just our full attention, that you might reveal yourself to us. Don't make us like the children of Israel who only knew your acts. Make us like Moses, who knew the ways of Almighty God because we had been with you. I pray that, Father, not only for our blessing, but that we as a church might be powerful for Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to you, Lord. Speak to every heart about this very subject, I pray, and cause us to be willing to change our lifestyle in light of what you've said to us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.